God is the creator and giver of meaning to life. We worship only as we seek that meaning. I believe there will be two points of interest for you in the following activities of today. Immediately after chapel, Mr. Jack Knopfsinger will be in the cafeteria for a discussion, an informal discussion to which all of you are invited. And tonight at 7 o'clock in the buffet room, there will be an open panel discussion, which will be for you in your interest and in which you will have a part. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in the Bethea room. The topic is the pastor and his church. Our leader in worship this morning, the bearer of our faith for this hour, is Mr. Jack Knopfsinger.
The emphasis for this particular week is the changing role of the minister. And one of the things that does not change about our role as ministers is the fact that we are human beings. And to our human condition, called as we are to a very sacred privilege and responsibility, long ago, one wrote in letters to pastors. And the thoughts today of the pastor as a person perhaps have their best foundation in the kind of spirit and attitude revealed in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter as Phillips translates it. I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. Accept the responsibility of looking after them willingly, and not because you feel you can't get out of it. Doing your work not for what you can make, but because you are really concerned for their well-being. You should aim not at being little tin gods, but as examples of Christian living in the eyes of the flock committed to your charge. And then when the chief shepherd reveals himself, you will receive the crown of glory which cannot fade. You younger members must also submit to the elders. Indeed, all of you should defer to one another and wear the overall of humility in serving each other. God is always against the proud, but he is always ready to give grace to the humble. So, humble yourselves under God's strong hand, and in his own good time, he will lift you up. You can rest the weight of all of your anxieties upon him, for you are always in his care. Be self-controlled and vigilant always. For your enemy, the devil, is always about, prowling like a lion roaring for its prey. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, and remember that the strain is the same for all of your fellow Christians in other parts of the world. And after you have borne these sufferings a very little while, God himself, from whom we receive all grace, and who has called you to share his eternal splendor through Christ, will make you whole and secure and strong. All power is his forever and ever. Amen. In England, some centuries ago, a clergyman was often referred to as a parson. Don't hear much of it anymore in this time. I used to hear it a bit when I was younger. And those who study the history of words say that the word came into being as a variant of the word person. It seems that the custom arose among certain parishes in England to speak of the clergyman as the person of the community. Perhaps not always out of respect, but sometimes with tongue in cheek, that usage was given a special inflection by the English, as they called him sometimes, the parson. Sometimes with respect, and sometimes in reaction to the pomposity that he seemed to give off. A much more soul-searching implication, it seems to me, of this word may be found in the fact that the word person came into our English language from a Latin word, persona, nothing to do with the blades that seem to take place of certain beep-beeps and other things of that sort, but the word person came into our language from the Latin word persona, which means a mask. One who wears a mask to act the part of a person in a drama. And far too often in the human drama, Those of us who are called to the Christian ministry in its various types of service sometimes feel that we are wearing a mask, trying to act out what we are supposed to be. We are so frightfully human, though, that the continuing thing about our role as ministers is that we are human. Called yet to speak the word and to live the word to our fellow sinners as their spiritual shepherds. And that makes the role of the pastor as a person sometimes a very difficult role to fulfill with any degree of sincerity and integrity. And yet in those rare moments when we see through our own masks just a little bit to the men we really are, perhaps we feel like exclaiming with Paul, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When we are enabled by God's grace to see ourselves as we are supposed to be, when the ideal is there in front of us, we feel like we'd like to be able to cry out, "It is Christ Jesus, the Lord, whom we preach, not ourselves." "We are your servants," we would say to the flock, "for his sake. God, who first ordered light to shine in darkness, has flooded our hearts with his light." This is what we'd like to be able to fulfill. We now can enlighten men only because we can give them knowledge of the glory of God as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. At our best moments, this is the kind of being, a person, a pastor person, that we'd like to be. But we go on to read in that same passage translated too by Phillips, "This priceless treasure, though we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. And the peculiar temptations to which the ministry is subject can cause us oftentimes either to say those words piously but not really mean them, or to be overwhelmed with how earthen we are." We are such very earthy vessels, that so human, even though called to this ministry of the divine, that perhaps it would be wise for us to go back to this letter that is written in God's word primarily to us. These are pastoral epistles and primarily addressed to pastors. At least this section. For in this epistle of Peter, he begins, and it seems to me, in a most contemporary fashion, as if he were speaking in the 20th century to the changing role of the minister right today. He calls upon us to remember, to see that our flock of God, as he calls it, is properly fed and cared for. Many times the primary motivation of ministers is to make sure that the flock of God properly feeds and cares for them. And in the light of this, Peter goes on to speak of the spirit or the motivation that ought to spur us to this service. And he says, accept the responsibility of looking after them willingly, and not because you can't get out of it. Doing your work not for what you can make, but because you are really concerned for their well-being. And I come to you to confess today as a parson person that those words search my soul. Being very, very human, I sometimes wonder whether I go to visit Sister always complaining, really because I'm concerned for her well-being. Many times I'm doing it because I can't get out of it. I'm afraid that if I don't go to see her, Sister always complaining will start spreading the word all over the congregation that the preacher sure doesn't visit very much. And I'm not at all sure that always I can yield myself to the grace of God as a very human being, really to care for people enough to go to see them, particularly when they're people like that. And then when you come to this soul-searching business that the pastoral epistle addressed to us as to whether we're doing what we do for what we can make, well, I don't know that this is too vitally important, but because most of you are not going to make enough for it to be so terribly important. But with families to clothe and to feed and to educate, we need and must have economic support. And certainly most of you will never receive salaries that are worthy of your service. But there will always be a tension in the heart of the minister as to whether what he's doing he does for what he can make or for his real concern for the well-being of those whom God has called as the ones to whom he should be a shepherd. You can get awfully pious, you can get awfully rationalities coming out of every sort of pore of your being, and it's difficult to be honest about this. Most of us are not as self-confident as Dr. R.G. Lee was about it in the constantly repeated story, apocryphal though it may be, of the younger minister who went up to him at a convention and in something of a condemnatory way said to Dr. Lee, the very famous pastor for many years of Bellevue and Memphis, "I understand, sir," said this young fella, "that you make $20,000 a year." And then Dr. Lee is alleged to have drawn himself up to his full impressive height and said to the youngster, "Yes, and I'm worth every penny of it." Most of us are not quite that secure in our being. Rather, on the other hand, when the pastoral epistle speaks to our changing role as ministers and to our personhood as pastors and raises the question as to whether our motives are to get what we can make or whether we are really concerned for the well-being of the flock God has put in our charge, we might rather feel more like the missionary I heard at Ridgecrest some summers ago, who with such refreshing honesty stood before the group and said, "All of my life, I have been paid more than I'm worth. But the trouble is, I can't live on what I'm worth." And I believe this is more honestly the kind of predicament in which most of us find ourselves. The tension always between the material realities and the spiritual motivation, a sense of really serving a church not as a professional hack, not as somebody who is have religion, will travel, not as somebody who is spiritually to be bought and sold, not as a religious gigolo, but as a person who faces both the reality of the economic need and also never is afraid when he has to confess, "Dear Lord, I am who I am. Take me and make me into what I yet can be." Some time ago, one of the men in our church who was very dear to me as a person and who had served our church most effectively was in a very severe airplane accident. And as I drove out to the house to be with his wife and family when the news had come, I suddenly found myself thinking, "You've been in a revival service every night through the week. You're dead on your feet. You've been going night and day. And when you got home tonight, 10:30, from driving in from the country, there was the wife at the door to tell you that this fellow had been hurt and you'd better go over to the family." And I felt myself driving over to that family, not really concerned about their sorrow or this my friend, but self-pitying, wondering if it had to happen, why couldn't it happen at 9:00 in the morning? Well, the only thing I could do was to pull the car over on the side of the road and stop for a minute and say, "Dear Lord, this is who I am. And it'll do me no good to try to pretend that I'm not tired and self-pitying. If I can still be of some help to that wife and family, by thy grace, let me be of such help." But there wasn't any use in trying to pretend that at that moment I wasn't more self-concerned than I was for them. I frankly do not believe that's much of a real concern for most of you. Most of you will not have the problem of being worried about whether you're doing your work as pastors for the real well-being of your people and the service of your Lord. the material matters will not come in, but the next section of that letter does trouble us sometimes if we'll face it. You should not aim at being little tin gods, but as examples of Christian living in the eyes of the flock committed to your charge. Now, literally, the word that Phillips translates here, or transliterates as being little tin gods, he really translates the word that means you shall not exercise lordship over. And Jesus had warned of this human ego temptation to his disciples a long time before, hadn't he? He called his disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And we parson persons are especially vulnerable to this little tin god temptation. Standing as we do week by week to proclaim the sacred truth, whether from the pulpit or the teaching desk, we stand exposed to the danger of wanting our people to look upon us as authority figures rather than as examples of Christian living, of people who honestly wish to serve. It is significant that the night of the Lord's Supper, when our disciples would not be what Jesus would have them to be, even though he had lived personally with them almost for 3 years, they still were quarreling over who was going to be chief in the kingdom. And we remember that Jesus took a basin and towel and got down and washed his disciples' feet. And I have a strong conviction that in pastor-people relationships and in relationships between pastors and ministers in their varied involvements, we would do better to get towels and basins and get down and wash one another's feet than to be taking those basins and clobbering one another over the heads with. Perhaps we need to take a shoeshine kit with us to the next deacon's meeting and not be so concerned as to whether they follow our authority as to whether or not we are in a serving role and whether it is a pseudo-humility that we put on or whether it is a real, genuine service. Only a true day-by-day yielding of our sinful selves to God's amazing grace can produce this kind of spirit that outloves our flock rather than tries to outdominate them. And then that letter went on in the same vein to say that we were to wear overalls of humility in serving each other and that God was not on the side of the proud, but a genuine kind of humility. I trust not the sick pseudo kind of humility, but a genuine sense that if I can preach, it is God's gift. If I can teach, it is God's gift. If I can sing, God gave me the voice. True, I have to develop these abilities, but they are innately from God. If I can lead, he gave me the life and the basic abilities on which this leadership can be based. Therefore, can we defer to one another honestly in humility and wear overalls of humility and be genuine about it? Can we rejoice in the success of another minister and while he is preaching, pray for him rather than critically take him apart? And secretly think how much better it would be if you were preaching in his place. Can you honestly reach out to someone else who differs from you in the Christian fold, but who knows the same need of a Savior and not demand that that person think like I think? Can we be humble to one another and accept one another? Perhaps nothing as Baptists do we so need as this emphasis that comes straight from this pastoral epistle. To have a real revival of love one for another as pastors and ministers and teachers. A love that transcends these differences. A love that prays for one another, that encourages one another. We are reminded in God's word that Jesus prayed for us the night before he gave his life for our sins, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. What an emphasis. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It is significant that in the early church it was said, look how they love one another. And of many of us Christian groups, Baptist including today, the world is saying, look at how they fuss with one another. It is significant that the fruits of the Holy Spirit as listed in the 5th chapter of Galatians list the fact that the Holy Spirit produces certain fruits or results. The work of the flesh produces certain results. And the work of the flesh is strife and enmity and quarreling and party spirit. That is of the flesh, not of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness, temperance. I wonder by those tests how filled with the Holy Spirit we are as pastors, as teachers, as those preparing for his ministry. Perhaps one of the reasons why the world so little believes in him is that they so little see us as one in him. Rather than seeing us in honor preferring one another, the world too often sees us criticizing one another, scrambling to outmaneuver one another, standing as the Pharisee did to say, I thank thee, God, that I am not as that other man, that fundamentalist or this liberal or this whichever you want. I thank thee, God, that I am not as they. When all of us need to be bowed to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If I fear any one thing happening in our Baptist life through these years, it is that we criticize communism for being a monolithic structure. We have lashed out at the tyrannies and totalitarianisms of Hitler and the rest that will say, only this is the accepted line, only this is the accepted way. We have lashed out at our Roman Catholic brethren sometime without fully understanding how very heterogeneous they are, and have said the thing we do not like about them is that they prescribe a certain kind of way that is the Roman Catholic way, and unless you walk therein, you're just not in. And we are perilously close to the same kind of experience within our Baptist life. I was raised as a boy and taught that we had the sacred responsibility of studying the scriptures and getting on our knees and asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. And if another man did not agree with me, I walked with him as my Christian brother and prayed for him. Baptists were often burned at the stake, but we up until this time have not had a heritage of burning other people. God grant to us that we shall see what happens to us before it is too late. This pastoral epistle speaks about wearing the overalls of humility and of loving one another as pastors. Oh, dear friends, who's capable for this of himself? No one of us. We're too human. I'm not this loving. I'm not this good. My ego is just as great as the next one. But I remember when I become burdened with my inadequacies, how much I need the grace of God, the grace of other people. I belong to a group of pastors of the most diverse theological points of view and attitudes and personalities that meets weekly in our church. They're meeting right now in Winston-Salem. And we come there because we're all so human. As pastors, we are persons. And we need each other, and we need God, and we pray for each other, and we share one another's weaknesses and bafflements in a sacred covenant that we are believers in the priesthood of all believers, and that no one ought to ever dare to trample in any way the confidence of another pastor. But we can go there sometimes and be who we really are and be accepted by someone else, one of our peers, and find out that he too is human and weak and discouraged and has family problems and bills he can't pay and a prayer life that seems to be going dry. And with that fellowship, we can rekindle something with one another, and sometimes it becomes a most precious fellowship. And then we bear one another up to the only God above who can help us, remembering that you can rest the weight of all of your anxieties upon him, as this letter says. for you're always in his care. And remember that you're not alone. The strain is the same for your fellow Christians all around the world. I love to go to Bob Denny's home and have prayer with him, for he always prays for the people of our fellow pastors and missionaries in the hard places of the world. We need to remember that when we get so self-pitying. I would close these words saying that there's so many practical things we need to do, such as keep our physical bodies right, take proper recreation. God pity us when we become guilty when we play. We need each other. We need God. But the one thing that does not change about our role as pastors, as persons, is that we are human. And we need each other, and we need God. And we need constantly to yield ourselves to the Spirit of Jesus. One day, in trying to summarize this feeling, I wrote down these words. And I call them the dusty divine. I am a human, earthbound and earth-made, dust to dust, yet with a spark of the divine. The dusty divine, yet always dusty. Feet of clay and heart of angel and Satan. So in need of a God who accepts, forgives, redeems, and so in need of another human who accepts me too. And so in need of the grace to accept others as they are, just as I am without one plea, save that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Perhaps this is the only spirit in which we can, as pastors, be persons through whom the redeeming, accepting love of God can come to be more real through us to our flock, our fellow persons, those with whom we share a common humanity in need of the saving grace of the divine. Will you bow with me as we pray? O thou great being from whom we come and to whom we go, we are so very human. So baffled and discouraged by the humanity that comes and causes us to act just like all other humans. So yearning for thy grace to come and to help us to learn how to love our friends. For thou didst call upon us to love our enemies. To learn how to love one another, that the world might see us as one in thee, that the world might believe that thou hast sent thy Son. O God, keep us open to thee, to one another, for as thy pastors, we're such human persons. And we pray in Jesus' name.